Mark chapter 12, verse 35, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your hand on us, how you know us, you know our needs. Lord, you work to meet our needs, and we thank you for every time you do that. Lord, bless us today. You know our needs today. You know the needs of our hearts. Speak to us through your word. Teach us. Grow us in you. Lord, thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Mark chapter 12, as we've been seeing, going all the way back into chapter 11, in this last week of his earthly life, the week before the crucifixion, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and time again, his opponents are coming to him to challenge him, and they challenge him with questions, and they're challenging his authority, and they're trying to trap him so that they can get rid of him. And so we've seen time and time again, Jesus has answered their questions and more than answered their questions. He hasn't just dealt with them on an intellectual basis. He has cut to the heart. He has seen what's the heart issue that has led to this challenge, and he's dealt with it. Now, we saw at the end of the last section that we read in verse 34, after this scribe came and asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, and Jesus answered him, and he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." After that, no one challenged him with questions anymore. But the exchange wasn't done. Jesus had something more that he wanted to do. So in verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus answered." So they're done questioning him, but he's not done with them. "Then Jesus answered and said," while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Now, the scribes, remember, are those who started out as those who copied the scriptures so that there would be copies for people to read. And in the copying of the scriptures, they would study the scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, and they became knowledgeable about them. They began to be teachers, and this group of scribes basically, in some ways, is equivalent to our modern-day lawyers, and in other ways, they're almost equivalent to pastors, and you never really want to talk about pastors and lawyers in the same sentence, but it just kind of worked out that way. So they were teachers as well as interpreters of the law. And so here they are, and Jesus says, this is what the scribes have been saying. The scribes are saying that the Christ is the son of David. Now the Christ, that's just a term that comes from the Greek word for anointed one. The Christ is the anointed one. The Hebrew word is the Messiah. So we can use either of those terms. We also use the term the Savior. So the scribes are talking, teaching about the Messiah, and they're saying that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, is the son of David. Now, we know that this is true. When Jesus is asking, how is it that they say this, he's not saying they're wrong to say this. He's going to talk about exactly where they're wrong. And it's not that they're wrong to say that the Christ is the son of David. They're just not really saying enough. What they're saying when they say the Christ is the son of David is they're looking at two things. They're looking at the genealogy of the Christ. God promised, going all the way back to Abraham, that through Abraham's descendants, God was going to bless the world. And then we see him narrowing that blessing down to the tribe of Judah. And then we see him narrowing it down to David's offspring. And you remember when we studied through the life of David, when David wanted to build the temple, God said, "You're not the man to do it because you're a man of bloodshed. Instead, your son, your descendant, is going to do it. And he's going to be on the throne forever. His kingdom will know no end." So what the scribes are seeing is this Messiah, this deliverer, the Savior, is going to be the physical descendant of David. And that's true. We see that in the genealogy of Jesus given in Luke chapter 3, where his lineage is shown through Mary. Her ancestors are traced back to David and then beyond. So Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David. He's a descendant of David from the flesh. The problem is the scribes and the Pharisees didn't go far enough in what they understood. When they're thinking about the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, they're thinking in terms of what David did in this world. What did David do? Well, he unified the nation of Israel. He became their king, and he delivered them from their enemies. Remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, but he was not able to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And David took his place, and he did deliver the nation. And he solidified the nation, and he expanded the borders, and he enriched the nation. There was peace. There was prosperity. David was a great king in many ways. So when the scribes look at the Messiah, they're thinking, okay, he's the son of David. He's going to be just like David. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to reign there, and he's going to deliver our nation from our enemies. Where are they thinking? They're thinking on a political level, aren't they? They're thinking, this Messiah is going to come. He's going to throw off the yoke of Rome. He's going to deliver us from this Roman oppression that comes through the Roman Empire, and he's going to make Israel the greatest nation in the world again. Now, back then, you know, Israel was prominent through David and Solomon. It was one of the greatest kingdoms of the world in that day. They thought, wow, the Messiah is going to do even more. He's going to be just like David. When it says he's his descendant, he's going to be just like him in what he does. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In as far as it goes, the scribes and the Pharisees looked through the scriptures. They saw the promises, the prophecies about the Messiah, what he was going to do, how he was going to bring deliverance, how he was going to conquer his enemies, how he was going to bring justice and peace to the world. They saw all those things, and they said, wow, this is going to be great. The problem was they didn't see the rest of the scriptures. Have you ever noticed how sometimes when you're going through the scriptures, you only see certain things? You ever get one of those little books of Bible promises and you read the promises? They're all good promises, aren't they? They're all the hopeful promises, what God's going to do for you, how he's going to bless you, you know, how he's going to minister to you. You never see the promises in that book like, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, have you ever seen that promise in a promise book? They don't put those in. Why is that? It's like we're looking for certain kinds of scriptures when we're going through the Bible. We look for certain kinds of things, and what happens is we kind of gloss over other things. Well, this is what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. They were looking through the scriptures, looking at what the Messiah was going to do, and they were glossing over a lot. So when they got to, for example, Isaiah 53, where it talks about the Messiah being a suffering servant, they thought, well, is this the Messiah or is this somebody else? And they kind of, well, it's probably someone else because the Messiah is going to come and he's going to conquer our enemies. And so they had a narrow perspective on what the Messiah was going to do. So Jesus challenges that. You know, they've been coming to him and they've been challenging his authority again and again, in question after question, different ways that they've done it. Why are they doing that? At essence, they don't understand what the Messiah is coming to do. They don't understand that the conquering that's going to come is going to come later. And first, there's something else that's going to be conquered, and that is sin and death. So they totally miss that part. So Jesus goes again right to the heart. Why is there this problem among the scribes and the Pharisees? They're not able to accept the authority of Jesus because they're looking for a different kind of Savior. Does that ring true today? Isn't that what we see in our society again and again? People want to be saved, but they want to be saved their way, right? They want to be saved from poverty. They want to be saved from sickness. They want to be saved from political unrest. They don't want to be saved from sin. In fact, a lot of people want to be saved to sin. They want to be saved from the difficulties of sin, the illness that it can bring, the poverty that it can bring, you know, the unrest that it can bring. They want to be saved so that they can sin wholeheartedly without consequence. And so what have they done? They've said, I don't want the kind of Savior that Jesus is. I want someone who's just going to make my life what all I dream of it being. Now, we can look at our society and say, wow, we're really messed up here. Well, we have to look at ourselves, too. Say, do we really want the Savior that Jesus is? Do we really want him to be our Savior? So Jesus challenges them on this. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? And what we see as we look at Matthew and Luke, we see that Mark has a condensed version. And in Matthew, he asks them, whose son is the Christ? And they say, David's. And so then he says, how is it that they say this? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to go to the Old Testament. He looks at the scripture as his authority. And he's going to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 110. And he quotes a verse from it where it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, what is Jesus pointing out? He says, David, that you're saying is the ancestor of the Messiah, David said this about the Messiah. He said, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord. Now, that's the name brought into the Greek of God the Father. In the Old Testament, they only wrote the consonants. They felt that his name was so holy, they wouldn't write the vowels. So we don't know exactly what that name is, but you bring it into English and you see it as Jehovah frequently, sometimes Yahweh, especially more recently. So this is the name of God. God says to my Lord, my Lord. Now, in Psalm 110, it was generally accepted by the scribes that this is a psalm about the Messiah. So the Lord, the second Lord used here, is a different word. And this is a word for a boss or a king or a ruler. And David is saying, the Lord God said to my Lord. My Lord here, everybody says this is about the Messiah. So if David is saying, God says to my Lord, Jesus is saying, how can David call him Lord if he's his son? David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son? And Jesus emphasizes this by saying he says this by the Holy Spirit. So David is not just writing a poem, right? He's not just writing a nice little poem and making something up. Jesus is saying David is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is an important thing to keep in mind as we study the scriptures. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes that all scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. God is revealing truth to those who are writing it down. Jesus is basically saying the same thing here about David. He's saying this was revealed to David by the Holy Spirit. David wrote this by and in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the revelation that he gave. So this is not something that's made up. This is not something that the scribes can argue with. This is not an interpretation. Here's the plain truth. David calls the Messiah his Lord. He says, how can this be? Now, nation of Israel was a nation where respect for elders was very important. Okay, our nation used to be like that, not so much anymore. But used to be that the elders were respected, especially true within the family. And the elders were the leaders of the family unit, and the younger people were to respect the elders. And this was true even once the elders had passed away, they were to be honored. It wouldn't be the other way around. And yet here is David calling his descendant his Lord. How can that be? The scribes and the Pharisees don't know how to answer this. But Jesus says, don't miss this. David himself says by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, what's Jesus getting at? He's getting at a couple of things. Again, he's focusing on the identity of who the Messiah is. Of course, he's there. He is the Messiah. But he wants them to understand this, and he wants us to understand it. He's going to argue a couple of points regarding the identity of the Messiah. One is, the Messiah is not going to deliver Israel the way that the scribes and Pharisees think. What does Jesus say when he quotes this passage, this verse? What does he say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What were the scribes teaching? The Messiah was going to come, and he was going to fight, and he was going to deliver Israel. What's Jesus saying? The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to sit while God the Father does this. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to fight. He's going to deliver his enemies. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, God the Father is saying to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So something is going to be happening differently than the scribes are teaching. Jesus is pointing out, you're wrong about the identity of the Messiah because you're wrong about how he's going to go about delivering his people. He's not going to do this political fighting first. God the Father is going to take care of that part. So they've misunderstood the Scripture. They've interpreted it the way that they want to, and Jesus corrects them. It's interesting that in Psalm 110, if you were to go there, you would see that there are two different parts to the psalm, and one talks about this conquering of the enemies, and the other part talks about the Messiah being a priest. It says, you're a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And what the psalm is therefore doing is saying, hey, the Messiah is going to have two roles. One is as a king, a conquering king, and the other is as a priest interceding for his people. And here this is in the Old Testament. The scribes read this and they think, what? The Messiah is going to be a conquering king. And they miss this part about him being an interceding priest. So Jesus saying, look, you've misunderstood who the Messiah is. You're not recognizing the Messiah because you're looking for the wrong role of the Messiah. You've gotten things backwards. The Messiah is a conquering king, but the first thing he's going to do is conquer death and sin. He's going to come first as a priest, and that priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek that in Scripture we never see an end to it. It's interesting also that in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel weren't allowed to fulfill the function of the priest. In fact, I think it was Uzziah went in to offer a sacrifice, and God struck him with leprosy to make it very clear. Kings are the kings, they're not the priests. There's only going to be one king that's going to be both king and priest, and that's King Jesus. So he's the Messiah. Psalm 110 tells about both of these roles. But there's something else that's really crucial that Jesus is trying to get across about the identity of the Messiah. Not just his role, not just that he's also priest as well as king, come to deliver his people from their sins, but also that he's more than a man. If the Messiah is David's descendant, why would David call him his Lord? If David is the ultimate king in many ways, or in some ways you could say maybe Solomon was, the extent of the kingdom was greater, it was wealthier in his days, but the people looked at David as the ultimate king, how could he call his descendant Lord? How could he do that? Well, there's really only one way, and that is if that descendant existed before him. He only could call him Lord if that descendant is greater than him, and that could only happen if that descendant existed before him. So what we have here in Psalm 110 and in what Jesus is saying about it, his commentary on it, is a pointer to the deity of Christ. Jesus existed before David. And so David recognizes that through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Messiah is my Lord. And this term Lord, when you go through the Old Testament, you'll see it sometimes used as a matter of respect, just in interactions, person to person. You know, when you're speaking to the king, you might call the king your Lord. Or if you're a servant, you might call your master your Lord. Or in a few cases, we see, for example, Sarah calling Abraham her Lord. But in general, when it's just speaking about a Lord in general, it's use of God. And so David has been given this revelation of the identity of the Messiah, and he sees he's God. That's why he's my Lord. So David is given this revelation to see that the Messiah is more than just his descendant. The Messiah is his Lord. Not just his descendant that's going to sit on his throne, but his Lord and God. David has been given this revelation. And so he's understanding this, but the scribes and the Pharisees aren't. So Jesus is showing them, you're wrong about the role of the Messiah, and in particular about the order in which he's going to work, and you're wrong about the identity of the Messiah. He's not just a descendant of David, he's much more. He's David's Lord, he's David's God. So when we see that, we see the whole of what Jesus has come to do. You know, first he came to deal with sin. He's going to come back once God the Father has dealt with his enemies. Jesus is going to return. He's going to wrap it all up. He's then going to reign on the throne over this world, and he's going to be both king and priest. So much greater than the greatest king ever, another indication of his identity as God. Now, one more thing I think we need to see when we look at this passage is we need to understand when Jesus is made Lord, when he's identified as Lord, what does that mean for us? You know, we like to think of Jesus as our Savior. Or at least we should. We should be able to look at our lives and say, wow, you know, I sinned against God. He sent Jesus to live as a man, to live a perfect life as a man, to die on the cross, to suffer, to pay for my sins. We should rejoice that we have him as our Savior. But we shouldn't stop there, should we? Because his identity is not just as Savior, it's Savior and Lord. And we know what a Lord is. It's a master or a boss, which means that you can't say, I have Jesus as my Savior, but he's not my Lord. He's the Lord and the Savior. That's who he is. You may not be treating him as Lord, but he is the Lord, and he deserves to be treated that way. And so we need to look at this and say, hey, this is who Jesus is. Do I understand his work as Savior? Have I received that work in my behalf? Do I understand his role as Lord? Am I living with him as my Lord? Am I living trusting him as my Lord? So Jesus calls them on this. He questions them on this. And how does the passage end? It says, and the common people heard him gladly, which means the scribes and the Pharisees didn't. They were not happy to hear him. They didn't want to listen to him. They didn't like what he was saying. And we see that the outcome is they continued their plotting and finally found a way to have him put to death. But the common people loved to hear him. And I think partly they loved to hear him because they loved to see the scribes, many of whom were prideful and pompous, being humiliated by this carpenter who got to the depth of things, the heart of things, much better than they did. I want to read you a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that ties into this idea of Jesus, the Messiah, being the Lord. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, has talked about the ministry of Jesus and how it benefits us and how he is ministering the Lord to the people. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he, speaking of Jesus, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let me read that again. He died for all. So Jesus died to pay for all of our sins. He died for all, that those who live, those who have accepted that payment, live. They have his life. He imparts his life to us by his Holy Spirit. Those who live should live no longer for themselves. What's the implication there? We live for ourselves, don't we? We live for ourselves. Our normal way of life is living for ourselves. We may serve others, but it's when it has benefit for us to do so. Those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So once we see that Jesus died for us, once we receive that life, there should be a radical change in the way we live. We should no longer be going forward in our life just living for ourselves. We should be changing our direction so we're living for them. And isn't that really the heart of the problem that the scribes and Pharisees had? They weren't living for God. They were living for themselves. Part of their life for themselves was to feel holy, and so they had these positions of ministry, and part of their life for themselves was the profit that that could bring them, the respect that that could bring them. And when that position that brought them profit and respect was threatened, the very person that they were called to serve, they were willing to kill. The very person that they were claiming to serve, they're servants of God. God has come in the flesh. He's threatening their position. What are they going to serve? Well, they choose to serve themselves. So Jesus just gets right to the heart of all that's been going on. All that's been going on in these interchanges and these oppositions and these questions. And he says the heart of the problem is you're not submitted to God. You're not letting him be the Lord of your life. You're living for yourself. And so you need to change that. You need to turn away from that, and we need to do the same and let Jesus be the Lord of our lives. And it's very interesting that this question that he asks of them comes right after when he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Because here are all these men that the people would say, these are the holy men of our society, of our culture, and they are far from the kingdom of God because they only know it with their heads, and they haven't yielded to the authority of God. And we can be the same, can't we? We can come to church. We can grow up in church. We can know a lot about the Bible. We can know a lot about church. We can answer a lot of questions, and if it's just in our head, how much does it profit us? No more than it did the scribes and the Pharisees. What has to happen is there has to come a point of time in our life where we recognize this knowledge that we have has a claim on us. God has a claim on our lives. He is the Lord. Are we going to live that way? Are we going to yield our lives to him as Lord and let him be our Lord? Or are we going to live for ourselves? We can live for ourselves in church, can't we? We can come to church and live for ourselves. We can come in church and even serve so that people will respect us or so that we can feel like we're okay. We can come to church and learn so that we can answer the questions and feel like we're okay. We can come to church and doodle or play with our cell phones or whatever. We can come to church and daydream. We can come to church. I mean, some of us mastered this in school, right? I was a master of watching the teacher's eyes until they were ready to call on someone and acting like I was completely paying attention. Meanwhile, my mind was many miles away, right? And we can do that in church. You can come here and look like you're holy, like you're paying attention, like you're right with God, and be totally messed up in your heart. And I won't know that, usually. Sometimes I may. Sometimes God tells people something. Have you ever experienced that where God tells you something about someone else and you go, well, that's kind of weird. We went to this men's conference yesterday, and one of the things they did was they asked people to submit questions for a panel of pastors to answer. And we're sitting there, and we're watching these questions, and this one question comes up, and I go, I know who submitted that. You know, hundreds of men here. It wasn't someone from our church, in case anybody's wondering. I'm going, I know who submitted that. It's like, no, I've got to be imagining it. But it could be him. And so I managed to corner him later, and my way is to joke about it. And he looked at me like, what are you talking about? And I said, oh, wasn't that your question? He said, yeah. How did you know? I said, well, I don't know. And he took it right. He said, you know, God busted me on that. He said, I think I need to go pray about some things. I go, that's interesting. Now, I say that mostly just to scare you. Mostly what I learn by observation. But God knows all of this, right? I mean, the only way I knew that was because God knew it. And if I didn't know it, it really didn't matter, right? There was something between this man and God that God wanted to deal with. And maybe the easiest way for God to deal with it, to get his attention, was to show it to me. But God knew anyway. It was still an issue Even if nobody had ever known, it was still an issue. And isn't that the way it is in our lives? God knows. God knows what we think. He knows where our minds are. He knows where our hearts are. He knows where we're submitted to him and where we're not. He knows it all. So it doesn't matter if I know, does it? It's just a matter of, you know, does a pastor respect me or not? Who cares? What does God think of you? That's what matters, isn't it? That's what matters. And God wants to be your Lord. He wants to be Lord over all your life. And he doesn't want to be your Lord so he can boss you around. We've probably all, most of us anyway, have had bosses who like being bosses. Right? And sometimes we can project that kind of thing onto God. Oh, you know, some bosses, they just like to yank your chain around and make you do what you shouldn't have to do. I like Dilbert for that. They're, boss, remember the one where he tells Asok, the intern, you know, I want you to alphabetize all these files, and once he gets done, he says, great, now take them to the trash. And we had bosses like that. It's like, what are you thinking? And sometimes we project that kind of thing onto God, and we think God is just up there, this capricious, arbitrary, autocratic boss that's trying to make us do whatever he wants to. No, God wants to be our Lord because we're designed to have him as Lord. And that's the best place we can be. The more that we're submitted to him as Lord, the better off our lives are going to be. The more we allow him to rule our lives as Lord, the better off we're going to be, the better our lives will be. So, how is it that the scribes say Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, is the Lord of all, and I think it's time to submit more to him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the depth of truth that's in your word, for how you speak to us from it. Lord, we want to take this to heart today. Lord, you know how difficult it is in many ways, what a challenge it is to yield our lives to you. We're so trained and conditioned to not trust you, but to want to run our own lives. Lord, we see the sin in that. We see that in essence, that's really rebellion, kicking you off the throne that you alone deserve. And Lord, we want to turn away from that today. And we want to turn in humility to you and ask you to rule and reign in our lives. Lord, may you sit on the throne of each and every person here today. May you be our Lord. May you be our Savior. May you be exalted by what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.